Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 11. God's word to us. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored and nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would speak now, that we might be transformed by the power of your word. And we ask that you would bless us, comfort us, convict us, assure us, reshape us into the image of Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
By now, I hope we're all familiar with the basic meaning of the book of Jonah. Jonah, of course, was a prophet in northern Israel at a time when the nation was rebellious. And Jonah, knowing the scriptures, knew what this meant. It meant that Israel would soon be judged for her stubborn waywardness. Jonah knew that sooner or later, all the curses of the covenant would come crashing down on their heads. He knew that sooner or later, Israel would be driven by a pagan nation out of the land of promise and into exile. And Jonah knew the most likely instrument, the most likely candidate for bringing about this exile was the nation of Assyria. After all, Assyria was the world empire, the lone superpower of the day. And in fact, Assyrian forces were already encroaching upon Israel's turf, drawing ever closer to the land of the covenant people. In fact, they were practically already knocking on Israel's door. Thus, when God commands the prophet to go up to Nineveh, he wants no part of it. Sure, God does give him a message of doom and disaster, but Jonah knows that God is merciful. And he knows that if God is sending the Assyrians a prophet, if God is sending the Assyrians his word, it can only be because God has some deeper intention to bless this Gentile nation. This warning will be a means of grace. And of course, Jonah does not want to have anything to do with blessing Assyria. He wants Assyria destroyed, because at the very least, that might buy Israel a little more time to repent herself and avoid her own judgment. But Jonah is sort of like Midas. Everything he touches turns to gold. Everyone he preaches to converts. He runs away on a boat to Tarshish, but when he finally has to tell these pagan sailors who he is and whom he represents, who it is that he serves, they repent on the spot. And of course, if Jonah's disobedience leads to salvation for this handful of sailors, how much more will his obedience lead to an even greater salvation for the great Gentile empire of Nineveh? And of course, this is a common pattern you see in Scripture. In fact, it's just what you have laid out in Romans chapter 11. If Israel's disobedience leads to blessing for the Gentiles, then Israel's obedience will lead to even greater blessing for the entire world. That pattern was already foreshadowed here in the book of Jonah. Jonah, of course, is thrown overboard into the sea by the sailors. He spends 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish, which has swallowed him up. And as we saw, this is an acted-out prophecy. His story reveals what is to come. His story here reveals Israel's future. He symbolizes Israel, even as the fish symbolizes Assyria. Jonah's time spent in the belly of the fish corresponds to Israel's time in exile. But just as Jonah is resurrected on the third day and returns to dry land, so Israel will be resurrected out of exile and will return to her land. And just as Jonah came forth from the fish with a renewed call to fulfill his mission to the nations, so Israel will return from exile with a renewed call to fulfill her mission to the world. And so Jonah goes forth and preaches to Nineveh. And Nineveh hears this message that in 40 days she will be overturned. And Nineveh responds with repentance. She turns from her evil to the Lord. God then responds to Nineveh's repentance by repenting himself, by repenting of the evil that he had in store for the city of Nineveh, for the empire of Assyria. God saw Nineveh's repentance and was pleased with it. But how does the prophet Jonah respond when he sees Nineveh's repentance? Will he see Nineveh as God sees her, and will he have pity on her and forgive her for her sin, or will he harden his heart against Nineveh? Well, in fact, as we find in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah sees their repentance and becomes furious. And in fact, he asks God, "How dare you show mercy to these international outlaws, to these unclean pagans, to these Gentiles, to these foreigners? How dare you share our blessing and our salvation with those who are outside Israel?" See, when Jonah got rescued from the fish, he was so joyous, he sang about it. But when Nineveh was rescued from her danger, Jonah becomes furious and asks God to strike him dead. It's as though he says, "You can forgive Nineveh over my dead body. That's the way I'd like it." And of course, the question that flows out of this for us is plain. Whose attitude will we copy? Whose heart will we share? Will we be like God and see the world through the lenses of mercy and compassion? Or will we be like Jonah, glad to have our own salvation, but content to let the world around us go to hell in a handbasket? Now, let's look at some details here in this concluding chapter of this book. Like the rest of the book, this chapter is a literary masterpiece, but I would say that perhaps in this final concluding chapter of the book, the author has in fact outdone himself. This is a chapter that shows forth true literary beauty and artistry, and we need to catch a glimpse of that. The 40-day time bomb that Jonah had planted in Nineveh turns out to be a dud. And so what next? Well, verse 1 begins to set up this contrast between God and Jonah. It's a very clear contrast. It's actually much more clear in the Hebrew than it is in the English, but it's there nonetheless. Look at this sequence of thought going back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 9, the king says, "Perhaps God will turn from his fierce burning or his fierce anger." In chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah himself becomes angry. See, where God's anger ends, Jonah's anger begins. It's as though God puts his fire out right at the time when Jonah's fire of anger catches on. God is slow to anger. He's slow to burn. In fact, it would have taken him a full 40 days to warm up into a full fury of wrath so that he could destroy the city of Nineveh. He's slow to burn. He's slow to anger. And then when the people repent, that anger immediately subsides. It quickly goes away. But when Jonah sees that Nineveh has repented, he becomes angry right off the bat. It's his immediate response. It's his gut reaction. Now, there's also a play on the word evil here in this whole sequence of thought. The word evil in Hebrew is a bit broader than our English word evil. It's used three times here, and there really is a pun going on here. The word evil in Hebrew can be used for moral evil, such as the Ninevites were committing, what they repented of. It can be used for disaster or calamity, such as the evil that God said he would bring about against Nineveh. And it can be used for kind of discomfort or pain, such as the evil, is actually how it reads in verse 1, the evil that Jonah experiences after Nineveh has repented and God has relented and chosen to not destroy the city. So that's what's going on here. This is how the text works. In 3:10, God saw that they turned from their evil, and so he relented from the evil that he said he would bring against them. How does Jonah respond? Chapter 4, verse 1, this was a great evil to Jonah. It displeased him. It was evil to him that this had happened. See, Nineveh's turning from evil is itself an evil to Jonah. God's turning from the evil that he had planned, that he had in store for Nineveh, is itself an evil to Jonah. See, his view of things is completely antithetical to God's. In fact, Jonah himself has become evil right at the very time when Nineveh has ceased being evil and when God has turned from his evil intentions towards Nineveh. See, it's as though now in chapter 4 you've got Nineveh and God together, paired up, aligned against Jonah, the Jewish prophet. Nineveh is now on God's side in the grand scheme of things, and this Jewish prophet stands alone by himself against Nineveh and God. Well, in verse 2, Jonah prays, and it's a very self-centered prayer if there ever was one. It rivals the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 in the parable that Jesus tells there. It's interesting what he says here, several details of this. He says, back when I was in my own country. See, he regards Israel now really more as his own people, as my own country, rather than as God's country. He speaks of the nation, in a sense, even as his own possession. He says, I knew that you would end up showing these people mercy. And he quotes several Old Testament texts about God's mercy and God's compassion, that God is abundant in loving kindness, that God is slow to anger, that God is the God who relents. In fact, these things taken together are a virtual creed in the Old Testament scriptures. This collection of attributes for God appear together again and again and again. It's almost proverbial that this is how God is. But here it seems in Jonah's prayer, and I think it can only very ironically be called a prayer, but here for Jonah, these attributes are not so much something that he wants to praise God for. Rather, it's almost as though Jonah is accusing God of these things. It's as though Jonah says, I've got a case against you. My problem with you is that you're merciful. My problem with you is that you show loving kindness. My problem with you is that you are the God who relents. That word loving kindness that shows up there in verse 2 is interesting as well. It's the Hebrew word hesed that perhaps you're familiar with. It stands for God's covenant love or God's covenant kindness. See, what seems to burn Jonah up here in this context is that these uncovenanted people in Nineveh have received God's covenanted mercies. God has done for them what he typically does for Israel. And this is what has displeased Jonah. Jonah knows he knows the truth of Isaiah 28:21, that judgment is God's strange work, that God exercises a kind of holy reluctance when it comes to punishment and pouring out wrath, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jonah, however, would take great pleasure in the death of other wicked people. But God does not. There's this clear contrast between God's attitude and Jonah's attitude. However, there's something even more interesting going on here. What Jonah literally says in verse 2 is, Ha, Lord, was it not my word when I was back in my own country? See, he says, this was my word, and he goes on to say, my prophecy came true. So he speaks in this language of my word. It's the same formula in the Hebrew that God uses to speak of his own prophecies and declarations. See, God often speaks of my word, his word of promise or his prophecy or his declaration as my word. See, it's clear what Jonah is doing here. He's a prophet. He knows this. Jonah sets his word, what he calls my word, over and against God's word. And it becomes even more clear that this is what's going on as the passage unfolds and as this dialogue between Jonah and God continues. It's very interesting. Jonah's first speech in chapter 4 has 39 words. God's last speech, which concludes the book, has 39 words. God's question in verse 4 has 3 words. Jonah responds with a question of his own in verse 8, and it consists of 3 words. God says 5 words in verse 9, and guess what? Jonah in that verse responds with 5 words of his own. Now, I'm not saying we ought to make a habit of counting the words in passages of the Hebrew Bible. But when something like this happens, it's clearly not a coincidence. It's by design. It's by literary design. These speeches match. There's this correspondence. It's very clear that Jonah is setting his word up against God's word. He's saying that God has no right to show mercy to Nineveh. God, in turn, is saying that Jonah has no right to be angry with the way that God has shown mercy. See, this is Jonah's last stand. He wants to go toe to toe with the Almighty God. He wants to go word to word with the Lord. And yet, you might think that by now God is sick of this pitiful, self-pitying prophet. And yet we find that the Lord is still gracious to him, that God is still patient with him. The Lord's mercy towards Nineveh does not make him unmerciful towards Jonah. He cares for this one man, this one wayward, rebellious prophet, even as he cares for the Ninevite masses. See, love for one people group does not exclude love for another. It's not as though God only has so much love to go around, and so you need to get your share because it's going to run out. Look at God's patience in this passage. Twice in this context, Jonah says that he wants to die. You have it in verse 3, you have it again in verse 8. It's almost as though he's asking for a kind of divine euthanasia. He's not going to kill himself, but he wants God to do his dirty work for him. He has this death wish. Now, this is a typical human reaction to frustration. Most of us have probably felt like Jonah does here at one time or another when we've been angry or frustrated enough to die. If you haven't felt that way, I would suppose the only explanation is probably that you don't have children. But all of us have felt this way at one time or another. But we need to take stock of ourselves in these kinds of situations. See, if you do feel this way, if you'd rather die than go on with the Lord, it's a sign that at some level your heart is idolatrous. It means that something is giving your life meaning and significance other than God. And now that that thing is gone, now that that idol has been toppled, now that that idol has failed you, you have no reason for going on. See, in Jonah's case, that idol that gave his life meaning was the nation of Israel itself, specifically Israel's exclusive status, her special privileges over and against the nations. So here you have Jonah speaking to God, the one who gives life meaning and purpose. And Jonah is saying to God, my life has no meaning or purpose. I just want to die now that Israel, now that my people have lost their special privileges, now that they're having to share these special privileges with the Gentiles. And of course, that's an attitude that Israel carries with it down into the New Testament, and you see it crop up in the Gospels and in the book of Galatians and Romans and elsewhere. This is all the more ironic because Israel only existed because of God's good pleasure to begin with. And God's whole purpose for calling Israel and setting Israel apart was so that she could in turn extend her blessing to the other nations. So see, once again, Jonah has it all backwards. He's a mirror image of what a prophet really ought to be. Think of the first full prophet in the Bible. By that I mean the first man who is actually said explicitly to occupy the office of prophet, and that's Abraham. Think about how Abraham acts, how he views the nations. Abraham has been set apart. He's the first Jew. He's the pioneer of the Jewish nation. But what does he do? He seeks the good of Sodom and Gomorrah, of all places. He seeks the good of these wretched, wicked cities. In fact, he seeks to persuade God to spare them. As a prophet, as one of God's counselors, so to speak, he gives God good counsel, counsel that is consistent with God's character, with his mercy and his loving kindness. But then along comes Jonah. Jonah is something of an anti-Abraham. He wants the pagan city destroyed rather than saved. In fact, he'd rather die himself than see Nineveh receive God's mercy. He doesn't care if there are 10 righteous people. He doesn't care if there are 100,000 righteous people in the city. He still wants it gone. He still wants it destroyed. So verse 5, Jonah, as he's realizing what's going on here, he goes out east of the city. Of course, east is the direction that you go when you're sent away from the presence of God. Think of Cain dwelling east of Eden, sent away from the presence of God, from the face of God. Jonah goes out to the east of the city, and there he sits down. But unlike the Ninevite king in chapter 3 who sat in dust and ash and repented, Jonah sits down in unrepentance and in hardness of heart. They were told that he makes for himself a shelter or a sort of miniature tabernacle. Now, the word used for this little hut or this little structure that he builds is the same word that's used for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, or it was also called the Feast of Ingathering. But the word here for the shelter that he makes matches the word for booths or for tabernacles. This is one of Israel's major feasts, one of the great festivals in Israel's calendar. For 7 days, the people would camp out in Jerusalem in these little tree houses that they built that were, as it were, replicas of God's house, replicas of the temple. And, of course, this was a sign that their dwelling was with God. It pointed ahead to the future when they would actually dwell, in a sense, in the tabernacle, in the temple itself, that they would be joined to God, that they would have this kind of communion with God, that they would be able to draw near to God in this kind of way. But this feast was also a sign of the nations being drawn in. Gentiles, of course, could participate in this feast. At this feast, 70 bulls were sacrificed in 7 days, very obviously for the 70 nations of the world, going back to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. And so here Jonah, as it were, having his own little feast of tabernacles, but it's a very perverted version of the feast. What he does here would be sort of like having communion in private all by yourself when there's no one else around to commune with. Of course, that actually happened in the Middle Ages some, where the priests would actually have communion without the community. And so, of course, in doing so, they falsified the meaning of the sacrament. And one of the great tasks of the reformers in the 16th century was to restore the Lord's Supper as a communal meal, as something that was for the whole community to engage in together. But what Jonah does here, of course, is a very obviously a perversion of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's having a feast of ingathering all by himself. There are no Gentiles gathered in. He doesn't want the Gentiles to be gathered in. In fact, if you think of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, Jonah's sort of like the older brother of the Old Testament. He doesn't want to celebrate the salvation or the repentance of someone else. He'd rather be alone than celebrate another's turning to God. We can come at this from another angle as well. These miniature tabernacles that the Israelites would build during the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, symbolize the tabernacle or the temple. So here you have Jonah enjoying his little tabernacle or his little booth all by himself. But in a sense, that's symbolic. That's exactly what Israel was doing with the temple in Jerusalem. See, rather than using the temple in Jerusalem as a house of prayer for all nations, as a place in which the nations were welcome to come in, as far as God said they were free to come in, Israel used the temple in a reverse fashion. She pushed the nations even further away from the temple, trying to keep the temple and therefore the presence of God to herself. See, Jonah's sin is Israel's sin, the sin of treating God as a sort of national mascot, as though she could keep God all to herself. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, God plays a little trick on Jonah to teach him a lesson. I'm going to skip over an explanation of this for now. You've got a little bit about it in your handout, in your outline. Only I'll say here that this plant, which God causes to grow up in a day, it's sort of a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of thing. This plant just overnight grows up and over the little hut that Jonah had built for himself. This is a sign to Jonah, and through Jonah, a sign to Israel, that God still loves him, that God still loves the nation. It shows that God still cares for his people. Just because he has shown hesed towards Nineveh does not mean he's casting off Jonah or Israel. Well, God causes the plant to be destroyed the next day. And so in verse 8, Jonah gets mad when the shade plant is taken away. And that brings us to this final exchange between God and the prophet. God points out to Jonah that he's had pity on the plant, a plant which he had not worked for, which he had not made to grow. And yet, by contrast, Jonah has no pity on the people of Nineveh and her animals. Now, the logic here is obvious. It's easy to unpack what's going on here. People, of course, are more important than plants. In fact, even animals are more important than plants in terms of the hierarchy of things. People, after all, are made in the image of God. And so how much more should Jonah have pity towards the people of Nineveh than he has towards this plant, which has been destroyed? And yet Jonah has no regard for the more than 120,000 inhabitants of Nineveh. Now, we need to ask a few questions about this as well. We, of course, really have no idea how many people actually lived in Nineveh at this time, though it was probably the world's largest city at that point, and it probably had a whole lot more than 120,000 people in it. But this number, it seems, is representative. This number, it seems, is symbolic. It's 12 times 10,000. In other words, it's 12 times 10,000. It's the It's the number of the tribes of Israel times 10,000. Now, it may be going too far to say that in this context, Nineveh is being presented as something of a new Israel. But certainly we can at least say that that Nineveh is being presented as something of a shadow of Israel. The Ninevites have become true Israelites in a sense, even apart from having law or even apart from being circumcised, because of their repentance and because of their faith, because they believed God and they turned from their wickedness, they have become spiritual Jews, so to speak. And so in a sense, they are at least a foreshadowing of the new Israel, which will be created in the new covenant era, which will include Gentiles in fullness. And this really brings us to the conclusion of the matter. Really, the end of the book brings us back to where we started. Certainly, that's true as far as Jonah is concerned. We come full circle, and we find that Jonah is right back where he began. He has not learned a thing. God says he has compassion on the people of Nineveh because they're miserable, because they're helpless, because they're ignorant. He says, in effect, they don't even know their right hand from their left, theologically or morally speaking. And I don't think that's saying that because they're ignorant there, they're not culpable. That's obvious because God was going to judge them. But it does show us that God had pity on these people. These people were in a wretched, miserable condition. And so God has care towards them. He has concern for them. He has compassion on them. And so the book really does begin as it ended, as it really does end just as it began, with God's word of compassion for the great city of Nineveh. See, not only have we come full circle for Jonah so that he's back where he began, but we have for God as well. This book opens with a declaration of God's concern. He hears the misery of the Ninevites, and so he acts accordingly. Here at the end of the book, we have that same kind of declaration that God has compassion towards these people in Nineveh, towards them in their misery. And yet that last, so God has the first and last word in this book, and yet the last word comes in the form of a question. It comes in the form of a question that is posed really not just to Jonah, but is in fact posed to all of us. And it is a question that we will in fact answer in the way that we live our lives. Now, if you think the application here sounds a lot like this morning, to some extent that's by design. It was said of Martin Luther because he was so fixated on the doctrine of justification that he had a one-stringed harp, and he played it magnificently, but it only had one string. And in a sense, you can say today I'm a one-string preacher. I don't know that I'm going to play it all that exquisitely, but we'll see. The question that God poses to Jonah, and therefore to us, is this. Will you have a heart for the world? Will you live a life of compassion and tenderness and winsomeness and kindness? Or will you be bitter, jealous, and go around feeling sorry for yourself and in fact become angry enough to die? See, that's a question that needs answering. It's a question that we will all answer one way or another through the whole course of our lives. We are continually moving in one of those two directions in our lives, the way we live our lives. See, the question is, will you have pity towards others like God, or will you just have self-pity as Jonah did? See, that's the challenge of this book. That's the challenge of the book of Jonah. Will you be like the Lord and the angels in heaven who rejoice over one sinner who repents? Or will you be like Jonah and get angry over thousands of sinners who repented? Will you delight in little things that go right for you, little shade trees that God gives you, even as he gave a shade tree for Jonah? But then in turn, will you become filled with a jealous rage when even bigger things go right for other people? See, will we see the wideness and tenderness of God's heart, the wideness and tenderness of our Father's heart? Will our hearts be conformed to his heart? Or will we be narrow-hearted as Jonah was? See, this book makes something very plain. God saves us in order that we might serve. God blesses us in order that we might be a blessing. God works in us in order that he might work through us. See, we are not saved just for our own benefit, for our own personal redemption. In fact, we need to see that our own personal salvation is part of something much larger that God is doing. God has a project to save the entire world, to bless all the families of the earth. And we are a part of that project. We've been called into that project, and we're to play our part in that project. It all makes me think of the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's classic work, The Hobbit, which is sort of the prelude to the trilogy, the Fellowship of the Ring. The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins, has been spared in one great adventure after another on his way to recover a lost treasure with the dwarves. The treasure has been taken captive by a dragon, and Bilbo he's unwillingly sent on this mission with the dwarves to capture the treasure, to take the treasure back. Well, after they've succeeded in this, and after Bilbo has come back home and he's got his little share of the treasure, the wise wizard Gandalf comes to pay Bilbo a visit. And Bilbo is taking some pride in all that he's accomplished as he reflects back on his journeys and how he slayed a giant spider and the trolls that he fought and how he finally played some part in even defeating the dragon and recovering the great treasure. Gandalf is not impressed. And in fact, Gandalf gives him a stern reminder. He says to Bilbo, "You don't really suppose that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit." He goes on, he says, "You are a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I am very fond of you, but you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." Bilbo's been brought back to his senses, and so he hands Gandalf the tobacco jar, and he says, "Thank goodness." Now, Jonah was quite a little fellow as well. "I'm a little fellow, you're a little fellow, and it's a wide world after all." Jonah's escape from the fish, his salvation from the sea, the shade plant that God provided for him, all his adventures, all his rescues, these things were not for his sole benefit. God had the whole wide world in view. It was for the good of the Assyrian Empire. It was for the good of the nations. And the same way, God has saved us, not just for our sole benefit, but so that we can play our part in God's salvation of the wider world as well. You see, all our adventures, all our escapes are part of this larger plan that God is working to bring His salvation. That's our calling. That's our mission, to share in God's heart for the world. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would give us Your heart for the world. Help us to see that we are not that great, that we are small fellows in a great wide world. And so whatever blessing You have bestowed upon us is a blessing that we hold in trust and that we are called to share with others. You have not blessed us for our sole private benefit. Father, help us to play our little role in Your great work of redeeming the nations and bringing Your blessing of salvation and forgiveness and redemption to all the families of the earth. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen.